Good morning. Welcome back to the book of Haggai. This is going to be our second dive into the book. As we covered all of the chapter one in a blitz of a message last time, we covered a whole chapter, plus we covered about 500 years of Israelite history as well. And it was rapid fire. This morning, a little bit of a shorter section, so we can look a little deeper. But before we make it too far, let's pray and let's look back at Haggai 1 for some review and get our bearings a bit. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for this morning and we give thanks for your word and how it opens itself to us, how it lays itself bare for us. We ask that that would be the case this morning, that you, through the flawed words that I would have prepared, would anoint me and would anoint everybody who sits here to listen, that the word would go out with power, not because of me, and it would be heard, not because of them, but because of you and your spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, like I said, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to review. We're going to get our bearings a little bit to see where we've been, and then we're going to jump into Haggai 2. Last time we saw that God's people had been through a ringer of their own making. After David and Solomon came a chorus line of kings, many of whom led Israel and Judah on a path that took them ever further from God. There were some shining lights in there, but overall the trajectory that they were on was away from God, further and further from Him and His blessings. And this path reached its climax with a God-authored punishment in the form of Babylonian conquering and exile for God's people. And nearly 70 years passed with them in exile, away from their home and away from them, each other. And then God again acts again through a conquering army. And this time it's one that is led by a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, and results in regime change for God's people. Babylon falls to Persia, and Cyrus sends God's people home with a mission. And that mission is to rebuild. Rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild homes. But most importantly, rebuild God's house, the temple. And so they go, and they start, and almost immediately they get derailed by circumstantial pressures from the neighbors around them and difficulties, lack of funds, and so on. And then God sends his man Haggai to get them back on track, and he does it on August 29, 520 BC. That was the date that we talked about that first prophecy coming to God's people. It was August 29, 520 BC. And God's message to his people then was simple. Your priorities are messed up. You're focused on yourselves and not on me and not on my house. And because of it, I've been frustrating your endeavors. Build the house. Focus on the kingdom. And trust me for the rest. And praise God, when this word comes, the people do it. They obey. And more than that, God sends his spirit to empower the work. And that's where we left off last time. With his call to commitment and with the promise of the Spirit's help. And with that in mind, let's jump into our text for tonight. Haggai 2, 1 through 9. Follow along. I'm going to read Haggai 2, 1 through 9, and then we'll jump in. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We'll look at our passage this morning by dividing it between two main headings, and then we'll draw a couple of practical conclusions at the end. Our first main heading is Eyes on the Past. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5. Eyes on the Past. We see here in our text that Haggai is bringing the word, a word from God on the 21st day of the 7th month, or by our calendar, October 17, 520 BC. So Haggai is coming with this word a month and a half after, or roundabout, after he delivered his first prophecy, and less than a month after the actual restoration had begun. So what have the people of God been up to? What have the circumstances been like in this month, month and a half? Well, it's pretty likely that not much real progress has been made since we last looked at the temple project. First of all, it's just a month and a half, and we know how it goes when you set out to do a large project and there's bureaucracy involved. It takes some time, right? But more than that, I don't want you to think that they were derailed. Remember, their spirits were boosted. They were encouraged. They had the Spirit with them. Their minds and their hearts were in the right place, and the Spirit was at work. The ball had no doubt started to roll. No doubt there had been rubble cleared, measurements made, materials collected, maybe even supervisors appointed and teams organized. But the month that has passed has been one that has been filled also with religious festivals. If you look at Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we can see that the first day of the 7th month, the month that they're in right now, was the Feast of Trumpets. And the 10th day of the same month was the Day of Atonement. And Haggai's prophecy here comes on the second to last day of a week-long feast of booths or tabernacles. So while we can't say that the people's motivation for the renovation of the house of God is waning, I don't think we have any reason to believe that they weren't motivated. They've been justifiably tied up, doing the things they should do, observing the days that they should observe. And the upshot of that is that they're about to celebrate the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a holy day of rest, and a day that they would certainly have worshipped at the temple. In fact, in a stroke of providential poetry, I don't know if you noticed it when Rick read that passage, it's always neat. It's not accidental that this kind of stuff happens in the Word of God. The stately, grand, ornate house of God that once stood in the very spot, the temple that is seemingly the heart of this whole book, it's interwoven. The story of the temple being rebuilt is interwoven in this whole book. It was dedicated during the same festival 400 some odd years prior to that. And what a stark contrast between 2 days, at least on the surface, between two different celebrations of this Feast of Tabernacles. Here are God's people coming to worship at the site of the once great house of God, still surrounded by disarray and all the reminders of the hard path ahead. Now, I say the contrast is a stark difference on the surface because, as we'll see in a few minutes, the God that presided over the dedication of Solomon's grand temple has not lost any of his might or any of his splendor. But I'm jumping ahead. I do a lot of jumping ahead when I preach. I don't know if you noticed, but I'm jumping ahead. So to come back. So as the people have their eyes on the past, this is the circumstantial water that they swim in. They have constant reminders around them of what used to be and the glory of the past. And they also have constant reminders around them of the difficulty of the path ahead. We also see the audience that he's preaching to in verse 2. As we saw in chapter 1, there's no mystery as to who God's target audience is in the beginning of chapter 2. We see it there in verse 2 that Haggai is addressing Zerubbabel. And you'll remember he's the appointed ruler, the governor, but he's from David's line. We talked about that last time. Joshua, the high priest, and once again, the whole remnant of the people. And we'll see in a moment that the particular focus of this prophecy, or a particular focus of this prophecy, are those members of the remnant who remember what used to be. The ones who've been around for a long time, the veterans, the old ones who saw the temple in its former glory. That said, though, each person or group addressed here by God through Haggai are going to have their hearts once again laid bare. Remember, in chapter 1, God did heart surgery on the people. He went and he opened up their chest and he took out their heart and he said, "Your heart is set on wrong things." He exposed the misplaced priorities of his people. Now here God's going to expose the discontented discouragement in their hearts. Now, when I say that, I think it would be easy to interpret that I'm saying that they're on the wrong path. Remember, their motivations are good, their plans are good, their direction is good. But their heart is still discouraged. They're still struggling. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And you can see shadows of the way that Jesus dealt with Pharisees or people that he was preaching to, when he just identifies the thoughts and intentions of their hearts without them saying anything. The illness that we see here in the hearts of these people at least to me, is immediately relatable. All of the renewed fervor from chapter 1 has given way to realization that no matter what they do, no matter how hard they work or how good their plans are, this temple isn't going to measure up to what they think that it should be, to what it was before. And I'll ask you, rhetorically, have you ever been there, standing in the rubble of some yet unfinished endeavor, having just realized that the best effort you have to give, your best shot, will fall short of what you think the result should be? And I don't just mean like an endeavor like building a fence in your backyard or whatever it might be. I mean service here in the kingdom work, temple building, self-sanctification work, heart work. Standing there and realizing, you know what, no matter how hard I try, I don't think the end result is going to be what I think it needs to be. And I tell you, sometimes it feels like I lived there in that frame of mind. But there are important, encouraging truths hiding, especially in verse 3, that we could easily miss. There's one word in verse 3, and it's an important in understanding all that follows in the next 6 verses. Notice the wording in 3a. God says, who of you saw this house? This house. He didn't say, who of you saw that house? Not the one before. Implicit in that one little word is a reminder to these discouraged people that the house of God is not primarily structure or size or decoration or ornateness. The temple always signified the presence of God with his people. The temple they're building is this house. They're not building a replacement. The temple is the temple, this temple, both in Solomon's day as well as in Haggai's day, the dwelling place of the Most High. And that in itself, all by itself, is an encouragement. But Haggai, or God through Haggai, doesn't stop there. If discouraged discontent is the illness that these people are suffering from, then in verses 4 through 5 we see the God-authored prescription. Remember that they've been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and I won't venture a guess, but what is it that they were specifically remembering as they celebrated that feast? Well, in part they were celebrating the harvest. It's the time of the year that it was. But more than that, they're remembering the exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. They're remembering a time when the people had no home and they were heading for their home. And God's encouragement for his exodusing people was the same as the one that we see here. Deuteronomy 31, 7 through 8 says, then Moses summoned Joshua and he said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Joshua 1, 6 through 7, and then 9 says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And then verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, Joshua's the focus of these be strong and courageous commands. Do you think that Joshua possibly could have been somebody who was weighed down by the specter of unmeetable expectations? Think of who he was. Think of the act that Joshua was attempting to follow. He was following Moses, the deliverer of God's people, the one who led them out of the Promised Land. Now he's taking the mantle of Moses, and the word that comes to Joshua as he takes on this mantle, as he takes on this great task, as he likely looks at the difficulty ahead of him is, be strong and courageous. I am with you. Do not fear. Now look at Haggai. 2, 4 through 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So the prescription here that we see is be strong, take courage, and then work. And just as a side note, we've had 5 faithfully brought messages in the evenings in this place on battling depression. This is not meant to be battling depression part 6. at all. But God's prescription in Haggai sounds somewhat familiar. These people are cast down, maybe not down into the deepest pit of depression. Maybe they're just cast down into a funk that all of us live in from time to time. The surface level depression, the cast downness. And God's prescription is to be strong, to buck up, and to get to work. Don't just feel yourself out of discouragement. Work. Why? What's the medicine about work? What reason does he give that they should take courage? How does work for you? Well, there's that phrase there. For I am with you, declares the Lord. It's not the work itself, or even the accomplishment of the work itself that is in play here. It's the fact that God is with us. And what other reason has there ever been for God's people to be encouraged, to climb out of a hole? One of the commentaries that I used in preparing this, written by John Mackey, put it this way. This is what distinguishes the advice of the world, which is, be strong, I know you've got it, from the counsel of Scripture, which recognizes that we have not got it, but rather that God's presence with us makes all the difference. God's people had lost their focus. The temple project had become a human endeavor, and an impossible endeavor by that standard. 1 Chronicles 28:20 says, Then David said to Solomon his son, Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. So these people, their eyes are focused backwards on the old temple and the ornateness and the glory of the old temple. But when the old temple was being built, what was David's word to Solomon? What was his encouragement to Solomon? What was Solomon obviously struggling with? The same thing. Focusing on it as a man-made endeavor and not a God-authored endeavor. And David's word is, be strong and courageous, do it. The Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. The temple building job that was ahead of them is the same as the one that was ahead of Solomon. Regardless of the end result, it was God-authored, God-empowered. Haggai 2:5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Remains in your midst. It's never gone anywhere. God's spirit has been with them from the get-go. He's not left them. He's not forsaken them. He's been empowering everything. Even the exile is not God's departure. It's God's disciplining hand. God's spirit does not depart from his people. God's people often lose focus. We often lose focus. God does not. And Mackey again helps us here. It says, it's not the appearance of a building, but the presence of his enabling spirit that will make a critical difference for God's people. That's true for them in Haggai. It's true for us here as well. And that brings us to our second main heading. We've seen their eyes on the past and the circumstances that surround them. Now we'll see the promise for the future. Promise for the future in verses 6 through 9. Now, Haggai's prophecy moves from a call to stop looking backwards into a promise of a future to look forward to. There's not just gentle admonishment here. Verses 1 through 5 is gentle encouragement by admonishing them. But there's also encouragement too. And as often the case with Old Testament prophecies, there's an immediate interpretation for us, or rather the conclusion that the original hearers would have likely made, and a future interpretation, or the conclusions that we should make. And we're going to try to pick those things out of these last three verses here. We're going to try to pick out their interpretation, and ours as well. So as we look at 6 through 9, first we see shaken nature in verse 6. Promises for shaken nature. In verse 6, God says, In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Here God is promising that he's going to act in an unmistakable way. And how would these hearers have likely interpreted this? Well, I think the key to figuring out that is hidden in that phrase, once more. When had God shaken the earth before? What notable event in history did God come and shake the earth and act in an unmistakable way for his people? Exodus 19, 16 through 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Then Psalm 68:8 says, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So there on Mount Sinai, God came and marked a new era in the way he dealt with his people. The law, written by God's own hand, came down, and the earth shook because of it. So for these people to hear that God was coming again, and that the foundation of the earth would shake again, would have made them recall stories of Sinai, and it would have likely made them think that the status quo was about to change for them in the immediate. That God was going to reassert their status as favored people, and that reassertion would be linked to rebuilding of the temple. That interpretation would almost certainly have been furthered by what God says next in verse 7a. So we've seen there's shaken nature, but also there's shaken nations. In the beginning of verse 7, God promises to not only shake the earth, but also to shake the nations. Now imagine, you are this people. Imagine what encouragement this would have been to a people who were currently being harassed day in and day out by foreign neighbors who were living in their land, who had just spent the better part of a century in exile and captivity, and were still a province of a foreign king. Their king, Zerubbabel, is not a king. He's just a governor who serves the king of Persia. And it's hard to imagine them with this shaken nations promise, interpreting this promise any other way than that God was going to come and to loose the last chains of captivity, to come and get rid of the trouble around them, to upend the way the world had been working against them, and cause the treasures of all the nations to come into them. It would have been very encouraging for the people in that frame of mind to consider the promises in verse 6 and 7 that way, to hear, yes, it's been tough. And I, God, see that you're discouraged, but don't worry, I'm coming again like I did in Sinai, and when I do, all this political and circumstantial trouble is going to go away. But we, in the New Covenant, can't stop there with that possible interpretation that they have. We've seen how the immediate hearers might have understood the prophecy, but let's look deeper as we consider how we in the New Covenant should interpret it. I think we'll see that the immediate hearers' understanding is woefully short of the mark as far as the extent of how this prophecy is going to play out. And that's not a criticism. When you say something like that about people who don't have the completed work of Scripture, you can't really criticize them for seeing the picture somewhat dimly when we have this that clarifies so much for us. Look again at verse 6 and 7, or we'll look again, this time in the light of all that came about in Christ. You see, we have the benefit of knowing that God did decisively come and meet his people again, like he did on Sinai. Except this time, he came to fulfill the law, not just bring it. He did upend the natural order. He did, this God-man did come and shake the world. He shook the nations by removing barriers for them to come in. All the treasures of the nations that it speaks of coming in there, they're now coming in. But they aren't treasures of gold and silver, but rather the nations themselves. God even alludes to this in verse 8. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. That is to say, the riches are already mine. God isn't saying, I'm looking forward to a day when I can have my gold and my silver back. It's already his. God is not looking forward to a day when his earthly house is going to be nice and ornate and gilded again, like it was in Solomon's day. If that was the case, then these people would be commanded to build it that way, but they weren't. They weren't commanded to build it to Solomon's specs. And if they were commanded to do it that way, the gold and the silver would have been there for them to do it. No, even the lack of splendor, even the blandness of this new temple is signifying what is coming in the shaking of the nations, in the shaking of the world. The physical temple that they're setting out to build will be rebuilt. They will eventually put the last brick on it. They will dedicate it again. That's what God has commanded. But what we know in the New Covenant is that these people here will never again regain their feeling of national permanence. That's what they're looking back on. National permanence. We're God's people. We're rooted in this place. It's never going to come back. The rebuilt temple is to be a placeholder, a big arrow pointing forward to a future of a glory that's to come. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9, end of verse 7 through 9. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So we've seen how God's old covenant people would have interpreted the first part of the prophecy and how we should. Now we have the last part, this filled house that we have to grapple with. Once again, let's view these verses through the eyes of their original hearers. Remember what their specific discouragement was. That all this work that they had just set out to do was ultimately substandard work. That they were pouring work into a task that would turn out a weak result. They wanted grandeur, and they didn't want it for bad reasons. It wasn't pride that was driving them. They wanted to build the house. This is the faithful remnant. They wanted to build God's house as they thought God should have it. And suddenly they're realizing this house is not going to be it. Now this encouragement comes, and the promise is that the house is going to be built, and it's going to be filled with glory. And that its glory will be greater than the glory of Solomon's day. Now it's possible, although unlikely, that some of them heard this and interpreted it to mean that the temple's outward specifications, the way it looked and the way it was, were going to be nicer than Solomon's temple. But that seems, like I said, pretty unlikely that they would have thought that. Remember, these people are keenly aware that the planned temple is not going to be anything close to its former grandness. That's why they're discouraged. That's why they're in this place. That's why the encouragement's coming. It's more likely, though, that most of them interpreted it as it was meant to be interpreted. Remember, what was the true glory of the temple? It was the presence of the Most High, God's tangible house on this earth, God with them. And interpreted like that, this promised future is not a pipe dream of gold and silver and decor. It's a reminder that the glory of Solomon's temple was the presence of God, and a promise that the new temple that they're building, in all of its blandness, is going to be more glorious yet. And what an encouraging reminder that would have been to them. This downcast remnant, they're looking back and saying, I don't even know what we're doing this for. It's not going to be like it was. And God's saying it's going to be better than it was. Because the glory of God will come to them in greater measure. But just as we saw in verses 6 and 7, we in the new covenant with the full revelation of Scripture can see that however encouraging this reminder might have been to these old covenant saints, they had no idea just how grand the fulfillment of this prophecy would be. If you're someone who is particularly tuned in to drawing out the gospel in the Old Testament, and if you're not, you should practice it because it's a really good practice to draw the gospel out of Old Testament passages. But if you're already somebody who has your radar up for that kind of thing, it's likely that your gospel spidey sense was going off here in verses 7 through 9. You probably saw it there. These couple verses are pregnant with the gospel themes. Most notably here we see the use of the word glory being used, both in verse 7 and again in verse 9. Now, back in verse 3, the word glory is used as well. And that's in the way the people were thinking of it. The small g, glory, of external adornment. It's clear that God is not talking about that small g glory here as he's foretelling of this new temple being filled with it. How was the old temple filled with the glory of God? 2 Chronicles 5, 13b through 14, Rick read that whole passage for us. And there was pomp and there was circumstance. There were people and there was worship. There were trumpets and 120 priests. There was all this man-made stuff brought in. What was the true glory of the temple there in 2 Chronicles 5? 13b through 14 says, The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The glory of Solomon's temple was not the pomp, the circumstance, the decoration. It was the glory of God was there. And that cloud of glory is never noted. What we know in the new covenant, it was never noted to be present in that new temple. So the meaning of this prophecy can't be that the cloud is going to come back in a more dense cloud and a more glorious cloud to this new temple. That's not what it's talking about. It never comes back into this building that they're building. So what is this prophecy anticipating when it says the glory of the latter will be greater than the glory of the former? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of this only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Matthew 12:6, Jesus speaking in the temple, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he's talking about himself. And then 2 Corinthians 3:9-11, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory spoken of here is the coming Messiah, and even more so, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's a fuller glory by far than what was in the temple before. It's so much greater of a glory that the presence of Christ and the fullness of his work in the hearts of his people replaces our need for a physical temple here on earth. We don't have a physical temple that we come to worship in. We are the temple. We saw that last time. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We in the New Covenant know, we can see more fully, that the glory of our present house is greater than the glory of the former. The promise has come to pass in part, and we see it clearly. But we have not yet fully realized the totality of the promise here in Haggai 2. We don't see it all the way yet. And as we close our exposition, follow along as I read Revelation 21:22-27. And this passage here is a peek at the fullness of Haggai's promise. So in Haggai speaking to God's people, we're going to get a look at what he's actually speaking about, the full realization of the promise. Revelation 21:22-27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This right here is the ultimate realization of that peace. There at the end of Haggai, of our section here, verse 9, the end of it says, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Peace on some level has been brought through Christ. Peace between God and man has been brought through the work of Christ. But peace will be realized on the last day when this comes to pass. This is the promised future for God's people. And on that note, let's move on into looking at a couple of practical applications as we wrap up our time in this passage this morning. First application this morning is that we must embrace the reality of difficulty and unmet expectations here and now. So this point right here of application is where I see myself most keenly in this passage. I'll be honest with you. It's in the downcast, sometimes half-hearted people and leaders, and for me it's not hard to identify with them as I think of pouring time and effort into serving in this place, or time and effort into raising children in the fear of God, or time and effort into personal spiritual growth, all things that we're commanded to do, all good endeavors, only to be met with what seems to be a poor or weak substandard product. The thing that I'm aiming for, the thing that I'm trying for, I look at it and I go, it's not going to turn out like it should. You do the spiritual work that you're supposed to do and then you look at yourself, right? But then you look down the row at your brother or sister in this place even, who is by all appearances outstripping you by far. I mean, they don't lose their temper at their kids. I've never seen it. And like at PM Church, I've never seen them not off in PM Church. They always, like, whatever happens, they have a Bible verse right on the tip of their tongue. Like, it comes out without them even thinking about it. That's what I want to be. That's what I'm trying to do. But I don't look like that. You pour hours and days and weeks into projects here at Harbor Church. Sunday school teaching, or managing on the third floor, or programs that you put together, or Bible studies that you put work into. You give honest effort. Mark's not here. You give honest effort into preaching the Word of God faithfully for decades in one place, and then you walk out the front door to go home, and you drive by on the way another place with a parking lot as big as a shopping mall and hundreds and thousands of people packing that place. And you say, my church labors don't look like that. It's so discouraging. Can you identify with the discouragement ever? Maybe not right in this moment, but have you ever felt like that? I have. The disappointment in how things seem to be going, the weight of unmet expectations, sometimes it just gets on my shoulders and it's hard to shake. So what are we to do? I've kind of cast it all out there and I've said most of us probably feel that way sometimes or most of the time. Well, my application is not recognize that life is difficult and unmet expectations exist. We've done that. It's somewhat cathartic to say, oh, we all have this problem, isn't it? It's embrace the reality of those things. How do we embrace that? How do we see that those things are reality and then lay hold of them and embrace them? Well, how are the people in Haggai 2 called to embrace these realities? 2:4-5, again. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Our lives are often marked by difficulty and discouragement, and the call from Haggai 2, which is similar to the call from Haggai 1, and as I was reflecting on it, similar to some of the applications we drew out of Ruth, the Word of God is saying here, in many ways, to many different people, that oftentimes the solution to discouragement is to be strong, to take courage, and to work without fear, because God is with us. For I am with you, declares the Lord, should be our backbone when it comes to this stuff. Psalm 43:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The truth we see here meshes so well, I'll say it again, meshes so well with what we've been hearing from Pastor Mark in the evenings regarding depression. We're cast down often. Our efforts fall flat. They don't turn out exactly like we think they should, often. Effort for spiritual growth, which is our temple building, effort for good, solid spiritual growth, our temple building, often devolves into stumbles and backslides, and we realize we're not where we ought to be, or we're not going to be where we ought to be. And what ought we do when we come to that realization? How should we respond in that case? And the call here is to be strong, to work, and not fear. The Christian walk is one that is in many ways marked by falling short of the desired or expected mark. And yet, in the face of that, we're not called to lay down and accept it. Half-hearted service is not on the menu in this great task of temple building. It just isn't. Additionally, though, I think there's another element here. There's the element of us grappling with the fact that discouragement exists. But I think we make it harder on ourselves. I think a significant reason that our expectations are so often unmet is because, like the remnant we see in Haggai here, they're based on the wrong thing. We're aiming at the wrong target. And that leads us to our last application, which is we must base expectation on a promised future. We've seen that we have to embrace the reality of difficulty and unmet expectations, but now we must base our expectations in our promised future. What was the core flaw of Israel's state of mind? Wasn't it, when you boil it all down, that they were building the wrong thing? That their effort was going into building the wrong thing? That they were aiming at the wrong target? They were discouraged because their goal was, ultimately, a small g, glorious building. That's what they got wrapped up in. They looked back at the glory of the old temple, small g glory, and they said, it's never going to measure up. They're building the wrong thing. And my suggestion here this morning is oftentimes we do the same thing. I know oftentimes I do the same thing. As we work and serve and strive and seek to grow in faith, what is it really that we're trying to build? Is it a well-adorned person? Is it a well-studied churchman? Like if we can take one more good, solid commentary and cram it into our heads? Or one more good book study? And is that what we're aiming for? Is it, how about near sinless perfection here on earth? Is that our target? Is that our end game? Is that what we're going for? The best we can be by the time that we pass away? The smartest? The most holy here on earth? If it is, if that's the end game, if that's all we're shooting for, then it's no small wonder that we fall short and we become discouraged and that we see it as an impossible task. We are commanded to work. We are commanded to serve and strive and seek growth. I'm not saying here that because it's an impossible task that we shouldn't seek sanctification, that we shouldn't serve in God's house. To build the temple like those Israelites were building it. But the command to do it is with our eyes fixed on the future. That's where our hope is. That's where we're angling for. That's the end game. It's not a perfected us here on earth. Our expectation of success belongs in the future. In the full realization of the future. For the Israelites, the promised future was a coming Messiah, like we said. Someone that would humble himself so he could break their chains and reconcile their sinful hearts to God and send a spirit that would come and dwell in glory in them. It was a certain future. That was the future. That was what they're aiming for, and it was certain. Not because of their innate ability to accomplish it, not because they could put brick on brick to make it happen, but because God was empowering it. For us, the promised future is the second coming of the same Messiah. This time, not in humiliation, but as a rightful king. The promise is full realization of that same reconciliation that was promised to Israel. Every last one of God's elect children gathered in. So we think about the task of building the church, preaching the word of God, bringing the name of God to the lost and the gospel to the lost. Where should our expectation of success lie? In our ability to accomplish it? No, in the fact that we are promised that every last one of the members of the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. So we go and do it. The perfecting of our bodies. The removing of our sinful nature. We seek and we try and we make good, solid effort at sanctification. We work and we build the temple here on earth. But where should our hope lie in the ultimate success in that? When are we ultimately going to realize that? When we try hard enough? When we do the hardest work that we can do? No. It's at the end when Christ comes back and he reconciles us fully to him and to God and our sin nature is gone. That's our promised future. An eternity of perfectly fulfilling that one true calling that we have, that we're created for, to bring glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believers, here this morning, this is your promised future. This is the medicine for the difficulties that you face, the heart woes that you have, your promised future. It will all come to pass because God is with us. If our expectations are based on that promised future, then I ask you, what temporary discouragements and difficulties and unmet expectations can we not face? If that's what we're basing our expectation of success on, that future, powered by that God, what can we not face in the temporary time here? 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The light momentary affliction that is spoken of here in this passage is our lifetime. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a sprained ankle or a stubbed toe or even a lost loved one. He's talking about your lifetime. Light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. Fix your eyes on your promised future. Finally, before we close up here this morning, as most of the time is the case, I've been speaking a lot to believers in the room and bringing encouragement like this passage does. But to you, unbelieving friend, it's likely that when I talk about the difficulties, discouragements, and unmet expectations that you felt those pangs to, that you felt those things come to you as well. But for you, the discouragement you feel when your efforts fall flat is very well founded. Your often unmet expectations will continue to ultimately go unmet. You might see some measure of success, but ultimately, the expectations that you have will go unmet. You were created, just like everybody in this room was, you were created to give eternal glory to a king. But apart from Christ, your best case scenario is what? 80, 90 good years of self-improvement and good times of perfecting yourself. Maybe you, like, best case scenario, you're Bill Gates. You have all the money you could ever have and you give it away to people. You're a good guy. Everybody respects you from all appearances. That's your best case scenario as an unbeliever. And I say to you this morning, all of your best efforts are aimed at the wrong target. And it's one that will always let you down in the end. The promised future we just talked about is not for you apart from Christ. But that's the good news. It can be for you. Sometimes we sing here, Jesus ready stands to save you. And I tell you, it's still today that he does that. Right now, here. Come to him this morning. Repent. Believe. You might already have years or decades under your belt of wasting opportunities like that. It's the Christmas season. This truth of the Messiah that's come to reconcile you is going to be shoved in your face again and again. How many Christmases have you just blown by it? Don't do it. Don't squander today, this moment here in this place. Come to know Jesus. This future, this promised future, is for you. It can be for you. It isn't now, but it can be. Let's pray.